Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking at a passage beginning in verse 13 through to verse 18. Let me read. Follow as I read our passage for this morning. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let us pray. Lord, we ask and pray that you would now help for us as we open up your scriptures. And I pray that you would undertake for me, a mere man, to be able to proclaim your eternal truths in the power of your Holy Spirit, and that he would be pleased to move in our midst, helping us to embrace these wonderful, life-giving truths, and that we would be a people who show our love for you by taking heed unto your word. For it's a way for us to cleanse. It's a way for us to take stock of who we are and how we walk with you. And so I thank you for that wonderful promise. Your word will go out from you. It will never return to you empty. It will always accomplish the purpose for which you've intended. And as we do so, Lord, we thank you therefore for the hearts that will be impacted, the lives that will be changed, and the decisions that will be made for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind us, as we began our time in this passage last week, as we've made our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse to chapter 4, we have entered into chapter 4 as a section where Paul is exhorting the believers in Christ at Thessalonica. He's exhorting them to be pleasing to God. Pleasing to God in our living out the life that we now live in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life that we might have life. Practically, and as we've begun to see as we got to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, in weeks past, we began to see that to live a life, a way that is pleasing to God, means that we ought to be pleasing to God in our sexual purity. And not only in our sexual purity, but we ought to be pleasing to God in our interpersonal relationships. That's what the opening few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 led us to understand. And as we came to verse 13, as I introduced us into this text last week, we came to understand that it is required of us to be pleasing to God as we mourn the death of a loved one. Now you might be wondering, well, why would it be that we should be pleasing to God? Why is that so important? Well, because if you and I, as we have, come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, having been saved by Him for all eternity from the penalty and ruin of our sin, what Jesus accomplished for you and I on the cross some 2,000 years ago, your life and my life ought to now be personally and profoundly changed. In Christ, what you believe has now changed. What you believed about Jesus Christ has changed. What you believed about yourself has changed. What you believed about others has changed. And if you've changed in your belief, which must be if you're in Christ, then so too is your behavior changed. Your behavior is changed. If you just keep your finger in chapter 4, turn back with me to see the testimony of the Thessalonians in chapter 1. They live actually in the shadow of Mount Olympus. The city of Thessalonica is nestled where you would actually be able to look out and see Mount Olympus. You could travel to Thessaloniki today. It's in Greece, and you can go and visit that place. But if you are in any limited way of understanding Greek mythology, you will know that Mount Olympus is the home of the Greek gods. Now, listen to the testimony of the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They had a faith that worked, they had a labor that loved, and they had a steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But their testimony goes on. They have this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. You see, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the missionary church planters who come to Thessalonica, they have a change in their belief, a change in their behavior. And it's for all to see. It's the same for you and I. It was the same for the Thessalonians. Now, look what happens in verse 6 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, that's the rest of Greece, and Achaia, that's what we would know as modern-day Turkey. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, modern-day Greece, and Achaia, modern-day Turkey, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that, outcome, we have no need to say anything. For they themselves, the people who witness the change in belief and the change in behavior of the Thessalonican believers in Jesus Christ, those people witnessing those newborn believers in Christ, they themselves report what kind of reception we had with you. Here it is. Here's the testimony. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living God, a true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, folks, the Thessalonican believers have a change in belief and a change in behavior. Now, let me put this in the context for us. As I've already said, Thessalonica's nestled in the shadow of Mount Olympus. And if you remember, as I've already said, that is the home of the Greek gods. False gods, yes. Mythical gods, yes. But by the grace of God and by the power of Christ and the working of God the Holy Spirit, through the word of God being faithfully proclaimed by the servants of God, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, salvation has come to the lives of those at Thessalonica. And they are now born again believers in Jesus Christ. Things are now different. It has to be the same for you and I, who are believers in Christ. We have to look at things differently. We have to understand things in a better context than what we previously knew. For example, before we came to Christ, we would see a beautiful sunset or a wonderful sunrise over Lake Kariba. Anybody seen that? That's a wonderful thing. But you know what? As a believer in Christ, before we were believers in Christ, we simply thought that that was a beautiful sight. Now, as we believers in Christ, we know that this is God's handiwork. We simply thought it was a pleasant sight, but now we understand this is the work of our great God, of our Savior. When we looked on a bird or an animal or plants or sky, the mountains, when we were not in Christ, we would be enamored with those things. But now that we know Christ, we see things differently. It's His handiwork. And as a believer in Christ, we now look on God's creation differently. And because we look on God's creation differently, our thinking has and ought to have changed. So too must our actions have changed. And that isn't the end of it. You see, how you think is how you live. And how you think is what you participate in. And how you now think and how you now act has a profound testimony on those who are alongside you. When other people who perhaps don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they see you dealing with matters of sexual purity in a God-pleasing way, that's a testimony. When they see you dealing with interpersonal relationships in a God-pleasing way, that is a testimony of profound value. And in the context of our text this morning, when they see you grieving the death of a loved one in a way that is pleasing to God, it is a profound testimony of faith and belief in the true and living God. You see, make no error. When we are faced with the death of a loved one, it is a terribly saddened event. As you deal and grapple with the immense sadness of the death of a loved one, but as you do that in a God-pleasing way, as you use your now new belief and your now changed behavior, as you function as His salt upon the earth and His light unto the world, you begin to spread just by that testimony the precious life-saving gospel to your neighbors, to your family, to your friends, to your work colleagues, and yes, even to your enemies. Now, especially as we look at this particular text, in dealing with the death of a loved one in a God-pleasing way, especially as you mourn the death of a loved one with your changed belief and your changed behavior, God just doesn't leave us to do that to our own thinking. He helps us do this in a way that is pleasing to Him. God graciously gives, through the Apostle Paul, the wisdom that is needed for the Thessalonican believers, and 2,000 years later, that same wisdom desperately needed by you and I. And how we deal with the death of a loved one is understanding it in the context of the very next prophetic event that's about to unfold. How we go about mourning the death of a loved one in a way that is pleasing to God is keeping in mind that He's coming again. And as He's coming again, there are some wonderful truths that will help you and I set our hearts and our affections upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will help you and I as a people who will not be moved from the steadfast hope and the work and the faith and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the very next prophetic event that we are anticipating as believers in Christ, as is unfolded for us in the Scriptures, not only here in Thessalonica, but also in the book of 1 and 2 Peter, but also in the book of Revelation, in the book of Jude even, we come to understand the second coming of Christ is imminent. And whilst we have some truly interesting insight into how that second coming of Christ begins to unfold, how he will start with snatching up his church before a literal 7-year tribulation period where God pours out upon the earth a God-rejecting, unbelieving world, his righteous and just judgment. As we begin to see how that all begins, we come to understand the rapture is something that is the first of the next prophetic events to unfold. And our comfort rests in a fourfold description which we have in the text this morning of what that event entails. Last week I began us in this passage and I showed us there are a fourfold description. There are the pillars of the rapture. There are the participants of the rapture. There is the plan of the rapture. And there is the prophet of the rapture. Last week, we could only take time to deal with the pillars of the rapture. The pillars of the rapture upon which this blessed, biblical, eternal truth rests. Christ is coming again. And what are those pillars? There are three unshakable pillars. The death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Him proclaiming his word. Simply put, folks, as I said last week, what happened to Christ happens to the believer in Christ. Christ was born, he God eternal, God distinct, God equal, comes to earth, is born of a virgin, lives as a man yet without sin, is taken and arrested and cruelly crucified to the point of death, where he dies and is buried in a tomb. He rises from the dead and he then ascends into heaven. As happened to Jesus Christ, so happens to the believer in Christ. Now it may mean that maybe we don't go through the valley of the shadow of death to meet the Lord. It might be that he comes in the clouds, as we will see in our text this morning, and calls us home before we die. But we're to live in a way understanding that death stalks all men and women and boys and girls. And so how could this be a comfort? Well, when you mourn the death of a loved one who has died as a believer in Christ, there is great comfort. Because whilst we take care of their earthly remains, they're at home with the Lord. And there is an even more greater comfort for the grieving believer in Christ in the description of the rapture. Because we get to see this morning who participates in this next momentous and eternal event that we are looking to. Who participates in it? And what's God's plan for the rapture? And what profit is there for us in the rapture? Well, last week, as I said, we dealt with the three pillars. Jesus Christ's death, Jesus Christ's resurrection, and Jesus Christ's revelation of his eternal truths. Now look with me at the participants of the rapture. And we pick that up in verse 15. But let me begin reading in verse 13 to keep the context. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant about this, brethren. Those who are asleep, and remember I explained that last week, those who are asleep is biblical phrase for those who are dead. Those who are dead in Christ. He says, I don't want you to worry about them. And as you grieve, verse 13, do not grieve as the rest. In other words, unbelievers who have no hope. So what is the hope of the believer grieving the death of a believer in Christ? Verse 14. For if, and that word if isn't the, hey, I hope so, if. It actually could be translated because of the fact. So, because of the fact that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, in other words, again, I remind you, last week I showed us the phrase, even so means in exactly the same way. So just as happened to Christ, will happen to the believer in Christ at their death. So, if we believe, because of the fact that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see, our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who have since that first day of Pentecost, following the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who have died in Christ, their remains have been taken care of, their earthly remains, that empty tent, their body. But as we know from passages in Scripture, they are at home with the Lord in their soul. And so we don't want to miss this. For those whom God will bring with him, those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his word. It's with all authority that we know this. Now here we come to the participants of the rapture. So the participants of the rapture. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Just in that verse, folks, you and I get to understand there are two groups of people who will participate in this very next prophetic event as God unfolds it. Those two groups. And I don't want us to miss this. Look at what Paul phrases his words with. He says, look carefully at how he says this. He says, we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Folks, we can't just gloss over Paul using the phrase, we. It's the plural pronoun in simple grammar. It means that Paul is speaking about all of us, himself included. You say, but Paul's died. Okay, but when he actually wrote this epistle, when he wrote this letter, this means that Paul anticipated in the days that he lived upon the earth, he realized the Lord's second coming was imminent. He had a proper expectation and a proper anticipation of the Lord's soon return. However, unlike many others throughout church history from the time of Paul until now, even today, he did not try and predict a specific time that God would send his son to call home his church. You see, he simply accepted the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but of that day, the day of the Lord, which begins with the rapture of the church, follows into a seven-year tribulation period, follows into the battle of Armageddon, follows into a thousand-year physical reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, follows to the final battle of Gog and Magog, follows to the great white throne judgment, follows to the burning up of this earth and these heavens, and a new heaven and a new earth coming, the eternal state. That's the day of the Lord. It's not just one day. It's a momentous event. And it begins with the calling home of God's precious church, believers in Jesus Christ, from Pentecost to now. And when Jesus says of that day, when this all begins, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but the Father alone. And so that meant Paul lived in a way that we should emulate. We should follow the same thing. He lived every moment anticipating him going home to be with the Lord. I can't help this, but I do get up every morning and I look and I see there are clouds. Maybe today. And then when it's that February day, when there's not a cloud to be seen, it's that day when you can take a handful of baking flour, throw it in the air, and it just goes plop, there's not even a breath of wind. I still have this blessed assurance. In an instant, our Creator God can put a cloud there, and I'll go. Maybe today, even on a bright blue sky. We are to live every moment in anticipation of going home to be with the Lord. But we are to plan that He's tarrying a while. We are to live anticipating He's coming, but we are to plan He's tarrying a while. In other words, waiting some. And I'm thankful in a sense that He is. For I have loved ones who do not know the Lord. You have loved ones who do not know the Lord. And if He were to come now, that ushers those who remain behind into an awful 7-year tribulation, which it's unlikely they will survive. You see, the mindset that Paul has, that we ought to have, is the belief that the Word of God stopped him from just idly sitting around. He knew his Lord was coming. And so he didn't just now park off in the corner and become a couch potato. He got busy serving the Lord. It's no different for you and I. You see, you and I, my dear brother and sister in Christ, we are to live our life this day, this moment, this hour, this every hour to come, anticipating the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, for Him coming in the air with the shout of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, which I'll explain in just a short while, we to anticipate that we're going to be snatched up. And we are to be found, therefore, eagerly serving Him. Because, folks, there is a warning. 1 John chapter 2 verse 28, where the Apostle John is encouraging believers, be careful of how you think, be careful of what you set your affections on, be careful of how you speak, be careful of what actions you participate in. Why? Why are you so obsessed with this, John? Well, because you don't want to be ashamed, embarrassed at His coming. 1 John chapter 2 verse 28. So that, live in a way that is pleasing to God every moment of your life. Why? So that when He appears, you may have the confidence and not shrink away from Him at His coming. If you're going to be abiding in a wanton, gross sin of immorality at Christ's second coming, you won't lose your salvation as a believer in Christ, but you will be so gravely disappointed in how you have failed the Lord as you go up in that momentous event to be with the Lord. You think Peter wept when that cock crowed after he denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times? Then know your heart will be wrenched in the same way. You and I are not our own. We cannot live as we please. We have a freedom, we have a liberty to choose to do that which is right and love the Lord God with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor, even if they're an enemy, as themselves, as yourself. Now let's understand. That's the first group, those who are living when Jesus Christ comes with the shout of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and calls home his church. But there is another group. There is another group that Paul refers to in this verse. Verse 15, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who remain alive, that's the first group, until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those believers in Christ who have died in Christ before he comes. Graphic illustration, Peggy Lewis, last week, closed her eyes in death and opened them in an instant in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, those who have died in Christ, that's the second group. Even though Paul firmly believed that he would go home to be with the Lord in the next instant, and he lived his way such that he was showing himself to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also fully realized that he may well die before the rapture takes place. You see that when Paul declares to the Corinthians, he says, God's not only raised up the Lord, but he will also raise us as believers in Christ up through his power. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. To the Philippians, Paul encouraged the believers. He says, listen, Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted, whether in my life, now that I live, or whether in my death. To 2 Timothy, when he wrote those closing verses, when he knew that his execution was coming, Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, I'm already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, going home to be with the Lord through the valley of the shadow of death, that has come, and I have fought the good fight, denying himself ungodliness and worldly lusts and looking for the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ's soon return. That's fighting the good fight, by the way. And I have finished the course. Go forth and proclaim the life-saving gospel to around the corner, around the world. And I will be with you always to the end of the age. That's the course that was set for Paul, and guess what? For you and I. And I've kept the faith. I've not wavered in believing and setting my heart on the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. You see, whilst he acknowledged that both possibilities, as he uses the pronoun we who are alive, as he anticipated that he may in the next instant go home to be with the Lord as he comes in the air, he also understood the reality. Should the Lord tarry a while, he may well die. And it's the same for you and I. You see, while he acknowledges both possibilities, we see that he, like ourselves, as Christians, all Christians who are born again believers in Jesus Christ, will participate in the rapture, whether alive at the time that it takes place or whether laying in the grave at the time that it takes place. So what's the plan of the rapture? We've seen who the participants are. Last week we saw the pillars. This immovable, wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is coming again for you and I, his church, rests in the fact that he died in our stead that we might have life. He is risen to prove that he has paid the full price of my and your sin, and he's proclaimed it in his word, which is eternal. He is God. He is not like us. He does not lie. Those are the three pillars upon which this rests. But who participates? A believer in Christ, whether alive at that moment or dead in the grave at that moment. So how will God unfold this? Let's look at the plan that God unfolds. Verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. You see, having reassured the Thessalonian believers that their dearly loved ones who had died and had now been buried would not miss out on the rapture, just as they who are alive won't miss out on the rapture, he now gives a step-by-step description of how God will implement his plan to call home his church. First step, the Lord himself will come. The Lord himself will return personally for his church. He's not going to send an archangel. He's not going to entrust this to anyone else. He comes himself. Why? He's your good and great shepherd. Of course he's going to do this. When Stephen was being pummeled to death outside the gates in Jerusalem, outside a gate which is called the Lion Gate, you can come and I'll show it to you. Outside that gate, he was being stoned to death. And he proclaimed that he saw the Son of God standing ready to come and receive him. Now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But when his saints go through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, is there. He's promised he will be. So Jesus Christ himself comes. Second, how's this plan unfold? Jesus Christ himself comes. Second, Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. It's where he's been since his ascension. It's where he is even now, making intercession for us, pleading our case as our great accuser, Satan, comes before the throne of God and rightly, often in my case, and I'm sure, I pray it's not true of you, probably is, but in my case, I know it, he brings just accusation. Did you see what Tiny Cooper thought? Did you see what he said? Did you hear what he said? And Jesus Christ intercedes and stands before God the Father and says, "My blood covers him." You see, Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. And why is he there? Because he died in my stead. Where there is sin, there must be death. And Jesus Christ took upon himself my sin and died the death I ought to die. And he's now risen. And that fact that he's risen proves that every stain raised up against me by accusation of my wrongdoing, my wrong thinking, my wrong actions, that has been fully paid for. Nothing left to be paid because Jesus Christ has risen. God the Father is fully satisfied with the sacrifice his Son made in my stead. And he raises him up and he places him into heaven. But there is a third step in this plan. Jesus Christ himself comes. He comes from heaven. The third step is Jesus Christ comes to snatch his church, and he does so with a shout. It's a command. It's the same Greek word that you would find in the military where the commander says, "Go," or "Charge." And he does so with a shout. You say, why just a shout? Because he is your great creator. He was able to stand at the tomb of Lazarus and proclaim simply by word, "Lazarus, come forth." He will say the same of you and I. "Church, come home." There is another. He comes and there is a trumpet of God. It's going to be added to the Lord Jesus Christ's voice, and it's going to be added to the voice of an archangel. Now, we're not told why the archangel is going to be there. We're not told what he does in adding to God's word. But with the shout and with an archangel, he is there, and the Lord's command, it's obeyed. That's the key. It's not the archangel that we obey, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his command. And then there is a trumpet sound, and it seems we know from the scriptures that trumpets throughout the Old Testament scriptures have a twofold purpose. We understand this as a principle as we see it unfolding in the precious lives of those ancient Israelites. And the purpose of those trumpets was to assemble God's people. That makes sense. And also to signal God's deliverance for his people. That makes sense. So I'm not surprised that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to take his church home, will have the trumpet to assemble God's people and to signify their deliverance. For you and I, as believers in Christ, have been delivered from the wrath that is to come, the tribulation period. There is another step to this. Jesus himself comes. Jesus descends from heaven. He comes accompanied with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the sixth is the dead in Christ rise first. Those who are already at home in their soul with the Lord, their bodies, whether it be lain in the grave or scattered in ashes, or even in the case of that soldier, the unknown soldier who has stepped on an explosive device and not a piece of him can be found, even those that have died in the very depths of the seas, through sunken vessels, through tragedies, in every single instance, those, if they died in whatever way and their remains were taken care of in whatever way, they will have their remains raised first. In my instance, if you bury me, when I get raised up, I'll have that 6-foot body. I'll finally get to see the world as Pastor Harman sees it. But actually, the way it works like this is those who are in the grave, scattered in the ashes, wherever it might be, whatever it might be, they will be raised first. And they will be in their resurrected bodies, reunited with their souls which are already in heaven. And note this, that Jesus isn't upon the earth when this takes place. He's in the air. His second coming, where he sets his foot on the earth, takes place at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, the 7-year tribulation period. He sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. He's already brought his rescued Jews from the wilderness. In fact, it's probably in the region of the modern day Petra. He brings them out of Boza. His robes are still draped in blood from the Battle of Armageddon. And he brings them into Jerusalem. As he sets his foot onto Mount Olive, it splits in two. That's when he's physically upon the earth. But his second coming begins with him coming in the air. And he calls the dead to be reunited in their glorified, resurrected bodies with his soul, with their souls, rather. And they remain with him in the air. Now, there's a seventh. The seventh is this: those who are alive, they will remain and be caught up. So, it may be that in the next instant we hear the shout, the command of the Lord, we hear the archangel, we hear the trumpet, and you and I in an instant are gone. In the instant prior, in fact, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the difference between the time difference between the dead being raised out of the grave and we who are alive being caught up is, as Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, in the momentary time that it takes you to blink. The dead arised, blink, the alive arised. So as can be seen, that's God's plan. He will send Jesus Christ himself. He will descend from heaven. He comes with a command, accompanied with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught. Now, it's interesting. That word caught up, it's the word, the Greek word, harpazo. And that means snatch away. It's where we get the word rapture. So those Christians who say, there's no word in the Bible called rapture. No, the Greek word is harpazo, which means snatched, caught up. So as can be seen, we understand all of this now. We can confidently know and rest that the rapture takes place very soon. And it takes place before the tribulation period. A timeline of events of the day of the Lord is the rapture takes place. 7 years of tribulation are ushered in when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. The church is no longer upon the earth. The church is at home in heaven, receiving her rewards. It's where you folk will be rewarded for the kindness, goodness, and patience you have shown me as this under-shepherd with feet of clay. And I'm going to look forward to seeing you getting your rewards, because you love me with your prayers, and you love me to the nth degree just because Christ first loved you. And so the church is at home, but upon the earth, the Antichrist, after the rapture of the church, he signs a peace treaty with Israel. And that peace treaty ushers in 7 years of tribulation, God pouring out his righteous judgment upon the earth, who is God-rejecting and unbelieving. And then that is followed with the Battle of Armageddon, a climactic battle where the armies of the world are arrayed against Jerusalem. And God, because he never lies, he protects the eternal city, which, by the way, is not Rome. And he intercedes for Jerusalem. And then that ushers in, as Jesus Christ ascends the throne of David physically in Jerusalem, he rules upon the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, who has been bound in chains, is loosed. He comes back up onto the earth, and he leads those people who survived the tribulation period and have now gone into and are living in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule of Christ. And they are people, and they are still in need of turning in by grace alone, in faith alone, to Jesus Christ alone. And they are able to be led away by Satan and deceived one more time. You say, how could that be? Because God testifies through the ancient prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it besides God? And so all of that unfolds into the great white throne judgment, and we will deal with that when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But we've seen this glorious event that is a comfort for you as you are mourning the death of a loved one who is a believer in Christ. This comfort rests in the pillars of the rapture, being Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This comfort rests in who the participants are. Those who are alive and those who are even dead in Christ will participate in the rapture. And that your comfort rests in how will this wonderful plan unfold, as we have just seen. But there is a last for us to consider. It's verse 18. It is the prophet of the rapture. As I've been stating all along, the reason for us to know this isn't because we have actually come to the place where now we have a puffed up knowledge of what future events are. We've come to the place where understanding now the purpose we've been given, this understanding of what's about to unfold, is so that it would be a comfort. Verse 18. Therefore, because you now know the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive will be caught, we delivered from the wrath that is to come, through a wonderful plan of our great and good shepherd, comfort one another with these words. You see, how could it be a comfort? Well, let me remind us. The one who holds us in his hand is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He says this in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Our good and great shepherd is the one who personally comes for us. That's a reason for a comfort. Even if it's at the time of our death. Psalm 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." But if we are to go through the valley of the shadow of death, Paul says, always be of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're actually absent from the Lord, because we walk by faith and not by sight. So we're of good courage. Even though we're absent from the Lord, we're held in his hand. And even if we were to die, we will go home, because he says this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, we read in our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace, unmerited favor, and mercy, and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. But folks, you and I, in and of ourselves, we cannot walk uprightly. The only way we can walk uprightly is if we are in Christ. For then his righteousness is applied to us, and our sin is applied to him. And so how could this be a comfort? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But folks, for the Lord to be your shepherd, he must be your Savior. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the comfort you've brought to our hearts today. Because, Lord, it is a truth. We grapple with the daily grind, day by day, moment by moment, of this life in the flesh. And we see around us the awful sadness of our loved ones dying. And perhaps we've even had to bury some of late. But now we want to thank you that yours is a comfort that's been given to us in unfathomable mercies. We thank you because now our hearts are steadfast, that even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so with a renewed fervor and with your blessing and with your help, we ask, Lord, help us to love you even more than when we first loved you as we walked in here this morning. And as we come to you, Lord, as we thank you for all that you are doing and have done and will yet do, we thank you that you have held firmly in your hand even our loved ones who are believers in Christ who have gone home to be with you. And thank you that we will get to see you one day. We'll meet you in that instant in the air, and we'll evermore be with you, and we'll evermore be with those who have gone before us. But in the meanwhile, Lord, we do understand. Whilst you have loved us to the nth degree and nothing can separate us from your love, we want to thank you that you've also entrusted us with a work. Help us, therefore, to be a faithful people, going and sharing these eternal truths with people whom you set us down alongside, and that we would do this with that measure of Christ-like compassion, Christ-like grace, and Christ-like conduct, that hearts would be impacted, lives would be changed, and decisions made for none other than yourself, as your Holy Spirit draws them to the foot of the cross, and as you save them to the uttermost, as they call on you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. You are the true and living God. We love and we adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.